1 Kings chapter 7. If, as we mentioned last Lord's Day evening, you are unlikely to hear very many, if any, sermons on 1 Kings 5 and 6, still more is this true of 1 Kings chapter 7. Now, in the middle of the account of the construction of the temple comes a shorter account of the construction of Solomon's palace complex, consisting of at least five buildings. These buildings furnish the spaces both for the living accommodations of the royal family and the business of government. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, 150 feet by 75 feet, and its height 30 cubits, 45 feet. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. Like many of the details in these architectural descriptions, it isn't entirely clear where these windows were or how they were situated in the walls. And he made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. Now, the House of the Forest of Lebanon, so named because of the many enormous cedar pillars that held up the roof and divided the space, perhaps two rows of 15 down the outside walls and two rows in the center of the building, though we're not certain that that's the case. That building, whatever else it might have been, perhaps an assembly hall, was at least in some respects a state treasury, because we will read later in chapter 10, verse 17, that gold collected as tribute and tax was stored there, perhaps also displayed there. There are, as I said, many uncertain details, not only because the architectural terms are translated in some of these cases by guesswork, but because we're not given detailed accounts of the use to which each of these separate spaces was put. So we don't know what the Hall of Pillars was for. Was it an official audience chamber? Was it a waiting area? Did it connect one building with another as a kind of colonnade or roofed arcade, something like a Roman forum? We just don't know. And he made the Hall of the Throne, where he was to pronounce judgment, even the Hall of Judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. So this was the Hall of Justice, the royal courtroom, where judicial decisions were rendered. His own house, where he was to dwell, in the other court back of the hall, was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. Now, the fact that Pharaoh's daughter receives a separate palace for herself means either that she was the primary queen, or that Solomon understood that her father, among all his other fathers-in-law, was the one he could least afford to offend. His own house. So, all these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. So stones were being cut, or at least trimmed, with saws. So they had by this time learned how to apply a hard abrasive to the blades of the saws, to make a fine cut through stone, and in that way create a finished or polished stone surface. Native limestone was likely the stone being used, and it's not terribly hard. Now, precisely what the great court was and how it was situated within the palace complex remains uncertain. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. So 12 and 15 feet. And above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. Now the narrator returns to the temple to describe the remainder of its construction and the manufacture of the furniture and the implements necessary for conducting the sacred ritual that was part and a parcel of the worship of God's house. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. This is not Hiram, king of Tyre, mentioned earlier, but an architect and artisan by the same name, whose skill obviously exceeded anything Solomon could find among the Israelites. The fact that his mother was an Israelite was a happy thing to mention. The great skill of this man, his wisdom, we said before, remember, in the case of an artisan, wisdom is the ability to see what it is you want to make and then actually produce it with your hands and your implements, your tools. The great skill of this man is reported in a very similar way to what was said in Exodus of Bezalel and Aholiab, the men who made the furnishings for the tabernacle, as you read in Exodus 31. Now, Hiram is to fashion four separate items and their accessories, each cast in bronze. The first is the two pillars that stood on either side of the main door of the temple. The second, a large tank or reservoir for holding the water, some 11,500 gallons of water, necessary for all the washing that the ritual required. The third was 10 movable stands or water carts, which held water taken from the reservoir and provided water at various places in the temple court for the purposes of the ritual. Each of these stands holding a bronze basin provided 230 gallons of water. Fourth, Hiram made the implements of the ritual, shovels for removing the ashes and perhaps the meat as the altar fire was burning constantly, sprinkling bowls, pots, and so on. So here we go. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on top of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital. Now, these were enormous structures to cast in bronze, more than 30 feet high. And artisans in those days, we now know, had remarkable skill. They had learned how to make things beautiful in bronze. And you will, if you talk to a sculptor in metal today, he will tell you how difficult it is to make a bronze piece that is smooth on the outside. They still struggle to do it. In keeping with the reality of casting, you cannot cast the pillar and the capital, or the capitals and their decorations in the same mold. You would never be able completely to fill the mold and to remove all the air pockets, and the bronze would harden in a very imperfect state. They had learned long since how to do this in parts and pieces so to make the sculpture beautiful, and particularly to make it smooth on the outside. Now, this is 19. Now, the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the two pillars and also above the rounded projection, which was beside the lattice work. If you're having difficulty visualizing exactly what is being described to you, welcome to the club. They're not entirely sure exactly what all these terms mean. They're doing the best they can. There were 200 pomegranates in two rows all around, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Yakin, and he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. Commentaries go on and on and on about the possible meaning of these names and why those names were chosen for these particular pillars located at that particular place. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. I have heard a biblical scholar in a lecture actually argue against the inerrancy of Scripture from that verse. Because if you do your calculations, you don't get pi as 3.14, but only as 3. As if somehow or another 3.14 is accurate and not the next 65 decimal points that would or numbers that would follow that after the decimal point. It's an approximation. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits compassing the sea all around. The guards were in two rows. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. It was an enormous amount of weight. A gallon of water weighs about 8 pounds, and this was 11,500 gallons. So no wonder the base, the 12 oxen. Did the 12 oxen symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 administrative districts that Solomon had established? No one knows. The sea, or reservoir, was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. Remember, you're multiplying everything by a by 1.5 to get the appropriate number of feet in each case. So 4 cubits would be 6 feet, and 3 cubits would be 4.5, and so on. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames. And on the panels that were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below the lions and the oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for a basin. Now, remember, the fellow who was writing this was an eyewitness of all of this stuff. He knew exactly what he was describing. And for anybody else who had been there, it would have been a perfectly clear description of what Hiram had made. It's just for us who have never seen these things that the descriptions are as opaque as they are. The supports were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within a crown that projected toward upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening, there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheels were of 1 piece with the stands, and the height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast, that is, cast bronze. There were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each stand. The supports were of 1 piece with the stands. And on the top of the stand, there was a round band, 0.5 cubit high. And on the top of the stand, its stays and its panels were of 1 piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees according to the space of each with wreaths all around. After this manner, he made the 10 stands. All of them were cast alike, of the same measure and the same form. Now, what is perfectly clear in all of this, and this is not an unimportant thing because it sometimes becomes controversial among conservative, Bible-believing Christians and Reformed Christians among them. What is perfectly clear is that the second commandment of the 10 commandments of the law did not prohibit the making of images of things. It only prohibited those images as they might be used for idolatrous purposes. It did not prohibit representative art. And the proof of that is you have so much of it in the temple, and obviously with God's approval. And he made 10, now we've got the stands, now you've got the basins that go on the stands. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, and there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house and 5 on the north side of the house, and he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. If you're visualizing this, remember, the temple opens to the east. It's facing the Mount of Olives, which runs to the east. If you're obviously the reverse of me, but the west is toward the Mediterranean Sea, the east is toward the Jordan River, and then the desert of Arabia beyond. North goes toward the Sea of Galilee, south toward Judea and the Sinai Peninsula. So think of that, the temple facing the east, and then where the on the north side and the south side of the court are these large stands with their basins. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 2 lattice works to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates for the 2 lattice works, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands and the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now, the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. Now, these implements were all for handling the sacrificial portions, for cleaning the ground and the altar, or not the ground, but the stone court and the altar, of meat and ashes, and for washing away excess blood. Every day in the temple, a large number of animal sacrifices were brought to be slaughtered. They had to be killed at the temple. Some of these were given by private worshipers. Others were provided by the government on behalf of the people as a whole. Much of the meat, butchered there and then cooked on the altar, was consumed on the spot by those who were worshiping, or by them with their families and the priests together, or was given to the priests as their portion. The fat was burned. An unavoidable result of all of this butchering and cooking was an abundance of excess blood and ashes. The ashes could be shoveled up and carried away, but the blood required water, and it is for the washing away of all that blood that so much water was required in the temple court. As the water carts were furnished with wheels, some argue that they could be moved, rolled to the reservoir, the sea, where they would be filled, and then back again to the various parts of the temple court where the water in them would be used to wash the blood from the priests, from the worshipers, from the carcasses, from the pavement. Others think that their weight, especially when filled with water, would have required them to be stationary. If that's the case, how the water was transported from the reservoir, the sea, to the stands in each case is not told us and would remain unclear. Now, the process to cast all of these bronze objects, perhaps the almost certainly the larger ones like the pillars, in individual pieces, is called the cire perdue or lost wax method, still used today. First, you make a form like that which you want eventually to be in bronze, and you make it out of wax. And then around the wax, you form a clay mold. And when that clay mold is dry and hard, you heat the wax and it runs out and you have your mold. And then you pour the molten bronze into that mold, wait for it to cool, and when it is cooled, you then break off the hard clay mold. That's the way this was done. We're at 47. No, I'm sorry. We're at 46. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. This is a typical ancient Near Eastern way of saying how much there was. So much you didn't bother to weigh it. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side and five on the north, before the inner sanctuary. So they are in the first sanctuary, but not in the Holy of Holies. The flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and the fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Now at last, we come to the furniture and the implements to be placed inside and to be used within the temple itself. This is not made, or these things are not made of bronze, but of gold. The golden altar is the altar of incense that stood in the holy place. By the way, it's interesting. There is no mention here, and I have no explanation for it. No one does. There's no mention of the altar itself, which was also cast in bronze. We learn in 2 Kings 16:14 of the altar in the temple and that it was of bronze, but there's no mention of it here. One would think certainly the first thing that Hiram would have made, or at least the considered to be the most important thing, would have been the altar itself. Thus, all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, the historical and cultural distance from this place and this scene, the temple finished and furnished on the one hand, and our own day on the other, is so great that most of us have some real difficulty filling in the picture and imagining it in our minds. But I want you to imagine a hot day in Jerusalem, a clear, sunlit sky. There are many such days, most days in the Near East. And imagine the temple busy about its work. In the large court before the sanctuary, you see hundreds of people going every which way and doing all manner of things. Priests and Levites, as well as in their distinctive garb, as well as worshipers from all over the country. No doubt giving away by their dress, whether they're from the country or the city. You see there, in one place, animals being pulled into the courtyard, bellowing and shying away because they smell all the blood. They make it a noisy place. Over there, one man has his hands on the head of a goat or a sheep or a bull. He's confessing his sins. Over there, another animal is having its throat slit and blood is spurting out as the animal's heart beats its last few times. And over there is a just killed animal being butchered, its skin removed, its meat being separated from the entrails, blood everywhere on the pavement, priests and Levites and worshipers using water by the gallons to wash everything, themselves included. You don't butcher an animal and remain clean and neat. You also have to have a strong stomach, at least if you've never seen it done before. I'll bet you there were not a few young Israelites and some older ones, men and women alike, who added their vomit to the blood on the pavement when the animal bled to death right before them and then was cut up. And over there by the altar, blood is being sprinkled by the priest and the meat is being cooked. A large altar. All over that altar, enormous pieces of meat being roasted. And over there, a family is eating a meal with roast lamb or beef as its centerpiece. A great feast. And here is a priest coming down the steps, coming out of the upper floors of the outside of the temple. He's got a big bowl of wheat or of flour, getting ready to knead it and cook some bread. Everywhere, men and women are cleaning up after themselves. The pavement glistens first with blood and then with water as it all runs off into the sewers. That was an ordinary day at the temple. And remember how all of this fits into the total teaching of the Bible. The bleeding animal, its life ebbing from him as the blood squirts from the arteries and its slit open neck, the entrails and blood now steaming in the hot Near Eastern sun, that's sin. And the death of the sacrificial animal, the blood on the altar, the meat cooking on the fire, the pleasing aroma ascending heavenward, that is the Lamb. That's the sacrifice. That is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God giving himself a ransom for many. Now there are, as I pointed out last Lord's Day evening, a number of ways to take our text, or all of these texts in 1 Kings. There's more here than at first may meet the eye. Are you aware, for example, that the Apostle Paul refers to this text, or at least makes use of facts similar to those reported here concerning the temple in his exhortation to us to live holy and useful and fruitful Christian lives? In 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, we read, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." We could talk about the vessels of bronze and then the vessels of gold in the temple, the use to which some were put in comparison with the use made of others, and fairly draw a number of lessons about the mutual but by diverse giftedness and calling of the people of God. What are you? A shovel for cleaning up the meat and the ashes? A water basin? Or one of the gold candlesticks? And what difference does it make? But I want instead to consider with you the question that is most discussed in every commentary on this passage, namely, whether Solomon was at fault for the 13 years it took him to build his palace complex in comparison with the 7 years it took him to build the temple. Is the juxtaposition of 638 and 71 meant to trouble us, to raise questions in our mind? Are we being told in a somewhat subtle way that Solomon was, even early, in this early stage of his reign, a worldly man, or at least too much of a worldly man? We've noticed already in regard to statements in chapter 4 regarding the accumulation of wealth and particularly of horses that Solomon seems to be acting in some respects in direct violation of the law for the king as that law is laid out in Deuteronomy. Is there more of that here? Most commentators think so. They detect here at least the implication of excess. And perhaps that cannot be entirely denied. But on the other hand, there is a good bit here that leads me to think that the narrator has no real problem with Solomon's palace complex or the 13 years it took to build it. For example, there's no suggestion anywhere that the temple was too small or that it was not built with a full commitment of the royal wealth. There is gold everywhere in the temple, but not in the palace complex. Indeed, verse 12 of chapter 7 suggests that everything in the palace complex with respect to materials and workmanship, the temple had as well. But the temple had much more. Gold-covered walls everywhere. The placing of the account of the construction of the palace complex where this narrator has put it in the midst of the account of the building of the temple further suggests that the narrator, I think, doesn't view Solomon's building of the palace as taking back with the left hand what he's given with the right, as if what Solomon really cared about all along was his palace. Quite the reverse, it would seem. The narrator sticks the palace construction into a short parenthesis in the middle of the account of the building of the temple. He seems to be saying that the temple was the main thing and the palace less important in comparison. We say something about the palace, but hurry on to get back to the temple. What is more, the palace would be, in the nature of the case, a larger complex requiring a variety of buildings. The halls of government in a great nation, such as Israel had become, would be and should be impressive. In any case, there's nothing in Deuteronomy that would suggest that the building of a palace for the king would be in some respect sinful, and nothing to suggest here that the narrator thought it was. He may be hinting that there was already in Solomon's behavior an inappropriate concentration on worldly wealth and outward show. Perhaps he has, in fact, virtually said as much before in chapter 4. But even then, there is little here or later to suggest that Solomon should not have built this palace complex or shouldn't have built it as largely or grandly as he did, or that it should have taken him less time. If Solomon had a spiritual defect, it does not seem to be revealed in the comparison of temple and palace. And if so, then I think there is a significant principle here worth our considering. The glory of God is not a zero-sum calculation. You know that term. I want you to think about this for a moment. You spend much more time at your work, whatever that work is, whether you are a homemaking mother, whether you are working for a company, whether you have your own company. You spend much more of your time at work than you do at church. Are you wrong for that? Are you for that reason worldly? You spend much more time at home with your family than you do worshiping God or directly involved in some ministry. Is that wrong? Are you in that way demonstrating that you care about other things more than you care about the glory of God? No, of course not. We would say, and rightly, that to be a faithful worker to support our families, to build in our home a happy and holy life for our children, this is the furthest thing from being worldly. This is, in fact, giving glory to God because it is fulfilling His will for our lives and the callings that He has given to us as His children. Solomon was not belittling God by serving Israel as her king. He was not showing himself more interested in his work than the worship of God by building a grand palace complex. He was glorifying God by doing and doing well the work that God had called him to do. This is everywhere the Bible's perspective. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. Solomon was no doubt right to think that he could give glory to God not only by building him the most glorious, costly, and beautiful sanctuary in the world, but as well by building an impressive complex of government buildings, offices, and palaces. He would not have thought, he should not have thought, that if he worked at his calling, he was subtracting from God's glory. Perhaps the best illustration of this given to us anywhere in the Bible is Paul's instruction about staying single or getting married in 1 Corinthians 7. You remember what the great apostle says there. He wishes that all Christians would remain single as he was, and so remain free to devote themselves entirely to the work of the Lord. But he knows that that is not possible. One man has the gift of celibacy and another man does not. Indeed, most do not. But the way he puts it is very interesting and revealing. Paul says that when a man or woman marries, he cannot any longer be completely devoted to the Lord. Rather, he must take of the time and the energy and the commitment of resources that would otherwise have been given to God and give it instead to a wife or a husband. Paul puts it even more bluntly. A married man's interests or a married woman's interests are divided. Now, that would seem not to be a good thing. We remember the Lord's remark, you cannot serve both God and money. Surely our Creator and our Savior has a right to our undivided attention and loyalty. But then Paul goes on to say that though this results in divided interests, if a man or woman wishes to marry, he or she is free to do so. There is no sin involved. Now that's a remarkable statement. Paul knew that most Christian men and women would marry. He knew that the church would be almost always and everywhere a community of families, husbands and wives, parents and children. In Ephesians and Colossians, when he speaks to the various parts of the congregation, that's how he divides the church up. He speaks to husbands, he speaks to wives, he speaks to parents, he speaks to children. He doesn't speak to singles. Not because there weren't any, there were, surely. And Paul had something to say about their lives and the important nature of that calling from God. But they were relatively a minority. And so he speaks to the families and the parts of those families. There's no sin, he says, in getting married. Far from it. It is the ordinary calling of Christian men and Christian women. It had been from the beginning. The Bible makes this clear. So when Paul says that the interests of a man are divided when he marries, or of a woman are divided when she marries, he's manifestly not saying that they shouldn't be divided. He's acknowledging that a husband must take some of the time and attention he would otherwise pay directly to the Lord and give it instead to his wife. The Lord expects this of him. It's what it means for a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, the Lord doesn't begrudge the fact that one of his men or women is now giving to another what might otherwise have been given to him. Quite the contrary. He not only expects that it should be so, he demands that it be so. He does not regard the time and attention given by a Christian man to his wife as anything taken from him. He regards it, in fact, as something that has been given to him. You do not glorify God by neglecting your wife on some church project any more than Solomon would have glorified God by devoting himself entirely to the temple and forgetting about his duties as Israel's king. You glorify God by worshiping Him at church and by contributing to the ministry of the gospel, but you also glorify God by building a happy, holy marriage, by raising your children to love and serve the Lord, a work that takes an enormous amount of time and money, and by being the most faithful and hardworking employee at your firm. Take another example. You glorify God by giving Him a tithe of your income. In that way, you honor Him, as it were, with the first fruits of your labor. But we're talking about eternity. We're talking about heaven and hell, about the living God, about the last judgment, about a life that is over just like that, about true gratitude, about God's impossibly great gifts. Surely He would have been entirely within His rights to demand 100% of your income. But He doesn't. Only 10. The rest we are left to use in the freedom of our own will. And when we use the 90% wisely and well, we're giving glory to God in that way also. God is not a grasping tyrant. He's a generous Heavenly Father. He asks of us what in His perfect wisdom He thinks is important for us to give for the blessing and benefit and training of our own souls. But He leaves us enormous sections of our lives to devote to Him in entirely different ways according to our freedom. I think we often forget how much the Lord has left to us. How many of the decisions that have shaped your life you made in the freedom of your will. His commands are very general. Do what you do, whatever you choose to do, do it, but do it in a way that gives glory to Me. But remember, all sorts of things give glory to Me if they're done in faithfulness and love. Fulfill the callings I've given you. Make the most of them. Do the work I have given you to do. Love your husband. Love your wife. Take the time and devote the energy that it will require to raise your children in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. Enjoy your life, for that too gives Me glory. Because this wonderful life I have given you is My gift to you. And if I can see that you are appreciating it, that pleases Me greatly. By all means, be about your Heavenly Father's business. But remember that My business includes virtually every activity under the sun, if only it is done in faithfulness to Me. We are aware, I'm sure, we've heard the stories of people who failed miserably at some very important things and excused their failure by appeal to the work they were doing for the house of the Lord. They were spending all of their time on the sanctuary when they should have been paying attention to the palace as well. Some prominent Christian leaders of the past several generations did precisely this to the spiritual ruin of their marriages and their families. I'm personally familiar with one such case, an honored Christian leader, the builder of a great ministry, but whose family was left in complete disarray. He spent all his time on the temple and very little to none on the palace. And that, alas, has been the story too often in Christian history. We all love and admire David Livingstone, as we should, the great missionary, adventurer, and explorer in mid-19th century Africa, a great man who left behind him a great legacy, except in his family. He had one son who never spoke to him again after the middle of his life. He spent too much time on the temple and not enough on the palace. We're to be people of the temple, make no mistake. The life of the church, its worship and work are to be prominent commitments of our life. Nobody should be able to mistake the devotion we have to the temple of God. Our gold should be there, not our bronze. But it's not only in the sanctuary that we give glory to God. We have our callings to fulfill. families to support, children to raise, friendships to cultivate, and God's world to enjoy. And God may be served and pleased in doing all of that, if only we do it as unto Him. It's not enough for us to be people of the temple. We're to be people of the temple and the palace, of the Lord's Day and the whole week, of the tithe and the 90% that remains. Amen.